Let's go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time. We're going to be in the book of Nahum. I'm really excited about this book. Three chapters. It's pretty short, but pretty powerful. Okay, so let's go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time. I just want to thank you for this opportunity to study your word, the Old Testament, with this fellowship. Thank you for all those that are tuned into the live stream. I want to thank you ahead of time, all those that come on later and watch the teaching and all the comments. And so we thank you, Lord. Just you've opened up so many new doors for us here in our humble little fellowship. And we want to just go through those doors. Help us to have wisdom. Help us to invest wisely in the doors that you've opened, and help us to recognize the doors that you close, Lord. And we just want to follow you and want to be behind where you lead. Okay, so I pray that you just bless the teaching of the word. May you anoint it. May you anoint my mouth, Lord. May you anoint that as the words come off. May you anoint the hearts of the people as they receive it. And Lord, I just know this night that you have a specific word, an application, maybe several for each of us that are studying the word together tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the book of Nahum chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so, again, I want to begin by throwing up that chart that I've been throwing up throughout our study of the minor prophets and even the major prophets, but those are bigger books, and so I don't refer to them as much in those teachings. But in the minor prophets, as we're going through, as we're marshaling through, actually, we have Nahum. That's the seventh minor prophet. We have five more after this. We're going to be in Habakkuk next week, and these are all shorter books. And so, as I mentioned, we're going to be finishing up the minor prophets in about a month and a half, 2 months at the most, and that finishes up the Old Testament. Okay, so we are completing the Old Testament a second time. We'll be starting right at Genesis when we finish up Malachi, but Nahum is the seventh of the minor prophets, and the chart that I'm throwing up to the right of it, I highlighted that in orange there. And so notice Nahum is the seventh prophet under the minor prophets list, but I want you to notice in the divided kingdom section of the chart there, right there, the left side, that's where Nahum is ministering. Nahum is ministering to the southern tribes of Judah, and his contemporaries are Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah, and so they're highlighted in yellow there. And really, when you think about it, not only Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah are contemporaries, but really Ezekiel and Daniel are as well. Now, the reason why Ezekiel and Daniel are probably not listed here is that they're actually in exile during the time that these prophets are ministering right there in Judah. Okay, so remember we noted this, that Ezekiel, he was exiled in 597, and there was three sieges that came in. Ezekiel was in the second siege, and Daniel was actually exiled prior to Ezekiel in 605 BC. And so, you know, those are actually ones that are ministering in Babylon there. And then we have a contemporary of Jeremiah. He's ministering right there in Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, when the third siege comes in, and Nebuchadnezzar, he takes down the walls of the city there, and he desecrates the temple. And so Jeremiah is a contemporary of Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Nahum. But all these prophets, they're really in what I kind of group as the exilic time, when they're in exile. And so that's why I have on the chart to the right of me, I have a line under Micah, which we studied and finished up last week. We studied that over the last 2 weeks. But then the next three prophets, Nahum, which we're going to cover tonight, also Habakkuk and Zephaniah, they're ministering, really for all intents and purposes, they're ministering, and even though they're listed in this divided kingdom, they're ministering right into the exile. And so we know that Ezekiel and Daniel are in exile to Babylon during that time as well. So I listed this in the section of time in the exile. Okay, and the reason I did that is to kind of get in the back of your mind just how the minor prophets are organized. Now, the only other prophet that is kind of out of chronological order is Obadiah. We covered them, Obadiah, in the fourth minor prophet a while back, maybe about a month and a half ago. Remember Obadiah, we mentioned that he's actually ministering probably right around the time Jeremiah's ministry, he starts there, and he actually, right at 586 BC is when he starts to prophesy, and he's prophesying in the exilic time. And so Obadiah should be included in that, and I kind of have an arrow pointing down from the fourth minor prophet into that section there. And so you have all these prophets ministering right around the time that they go into exile and in the exile. Okay, so I want you to note that Daniel's going to come into play as we start start to study the book of Nahum, and you're going to see that in a little bit, because notice I have 605 BC is when Daniel went into captivity there, and he's the first captives, right? That's the first siege. But then I want to note this. I'm going to get to this as we study Nahum. But Nahum, he's ministering and he's prophesying of the fall of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And that's really the major theme there. Okay, but we know that Nineveh falls in 612 BC. So I want you to kind of look at that date, 612 BC. It's not too long after 605 BC. And this is going to be important as we get into our chapters of Nahum, because as we're going to see, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And so you see this transition of world power. Assyria is going down and Babylon is coming up, because Babylon is the one that takes Daniel into captivity. And so there's really only 7 years difference between the fall of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And so you can see Assyria going down, but then the rise of Babylon. And so 605 BC is really the beginning of the rise of Babylon. One of the things that Nebuchadnezzar does, he starts to take the southern tribes there. Okay, so that's kind of the historical backdrop there. And so you can kind of refer to that in the chart to the right. And then I'm going to make that chart available for you to download also from our website, since I've been referring to it so much. But you might want to plant that in the back of your mind. So this gives the historical backdrop. Nahum, he's ministering during this time when they're going into exile. And even as they go into exile, it's the fall of Nineveh that he's really paying attention to, because as Nineveh falls, so does Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and then you're going to see the rise of Babylon, which we pick up in the book of Daniel in 605 BC, and then also Ezekiel and Jeremiah, those major prophets there, they're actually picking up that time when Babylonian Empire becomes the world empire, okay? All right, so that's historical backdrop. Now with that, let's go ahead and start to look at Nahum chapter 1, right at verse 1 there, okay? So when it says the burden, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the El Koshite. Now, the first thing I want to just mention too is, again, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, okay? So as the capital goes, so does the nation. Okay, so until this time, and you can again refer to that chart to my right, Assyria is the world empire. Assyria is actually the one that takes the northern tribes into captivity, and the capital of the northern tribes is Samaria. Okay, so Nahum, he's ministering right at the time when, just before Assyria falls. Okay, now again, I mentioned this because Assyria is the world empire. So when you think about it, and you're going to see this in the text, the sense is when Assyria falls, there's going to be some breathing room for Judah, right? Because they're the ones that took their brothers captive up north, and they're the ones that are bearing down on Jerusalem, and really they came really close to taking Jerusalem. It wasn't for God's grace, right, and God's mercy on Judah, that they would have been taken as well. But then now Assyria begins to fall. So in a sense, when you think about it, right, Judah's now thinking they have some breathing room. Now the question is, what are they going to do with it? Okay, so we're going to see that as it comes to pass. But Nahum, he's ministering right there at in the southern tribes, and as he's ministering judgment upon Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And so really, most of this prophecy, it has to do with Nineveh and Assyria. And so you think, well, that's kind of strange, right? It says, against the burden against Nineveh. Why is that? Well, it's not so much that the Ninevites or the Assyrians are going to read God's word, but this is really to Jerusalem and the southern tribes of Judah, that, you know, God is going to spare you. Think about it. God is going to give you a second, or more than a second chance. God's going to give you another chance. Do you see what happened to the northern tribes there? And as the Assyrians are bearing down on Jerusalem, on Judah now, God's going to spare them. And so there's going to be a decision that they need to make, right? Okay, so what are we going to do with God's spareness? And you know, people, there's so much application. You know, how many times has the Lord spared me? How many times has the Lord spared you? But you know, do we take that time of God's mercy, and do we say, you know what, something's got to change with me. I've been doing this wrong over and over and over again, and God's trying to get my attention over and over and over again. And so that's where I think Nahum is really an important prophecy, because Judah is in this kind of kind of time that is very, very interesting. It's I wouldn't say transition, but it's I would say maybe an inflection point in time. Okay, so if they don't use this time of mercy to repent, then they're going to go into exile. We know that's indeed what happens, but God is giving them another chance. And so this man Nahum, he's ministering to the southern tribes here, but it's all about Nineveh. And it's not because he's prophesying to Nineveh so that the Ninevites would hear. We know that Jonah went about 150 years to do that. I'm going to reference that as well. But this is going to the nation of Judah, or the nation of Israel, the southern tribes of Judah specifically, to give them the word of God that, you know, God is going to give you another chance. And so what are you going to do with it? Okay, so this is the burden against Nineveh. Notice this word burden means load. Then also, this word Nahum, the name Nahum, it means comforter. And I believe it's so prophetic, his name. He's going to comfort Judah. And how is he going to comfort Judah? He's going to say to them, you know, that I'm going to take Assyria out so the pressure is relieved. Now, we know, and as I mentioned, in 605 BC, after Nineveh falls in 612 BC, it's only 7 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem. So in that 7 year period, that inflection time, I guess the inflection point in time, that I believe that that's the 7 years of mercy that God gave the southern tribes of Judah to repent, but they didn't. But notice right here, Nahum, he's prophesying. Nineveh hasn't fallen yet, but he's prophesying to Judah, and his name is Comforter, that God is going to comfort you. He's going to relieve the pressure of Assyria on you to take you. Okay, and so this vision of Nahum the El Koshite. Now, El Koshite, we don't know exactly where that is, and so I was kind of combing through the commentaries. You know, one commentator says that it's possible this El Koshite, it can mean the area of Capernaum because of the name, but there's no really strong support at that. And most commentators will say that they don't know exactly where this is, El Koshite. And so, but Nahum, he's ministering. He's a prophet to the southern tribes, and he's ministering in his name, comfort, because God is going to now judge Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And so Assyria is going to come down. The pressure is going to be relieved from the southern tribes there, okay, for a time. Now, verse 2 says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, I want to just pause there. All this is prophesying, this prophecy, he's prophesying against Assyria, specifically the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. And so notice the words jealous. Now, why does God use the word jealous? Because he's jealous for his people Israel. Even though he's allowed them to be experienced judgment, especially the northern tribes that went into exile, and he's going to allow them, we know the end of the story, that Judah is going to go into exile as well. It's to discipline them. It's because they don't learn. They don't change. They continue to play the harlot and worship pagan deities, right? And so God, after time and time again, he gives chances, right? He's going to let them go into exile, but he's a jealous God. He still loves them. And you can see the prophecy of Hosea, that example, right? He says, Hosea, take on a harlot as a wife. This is what is happening to me. Israel's my wife, and they're playing the harlot. And so we can sense just even the hurt that God feels because of their unfaithfulness. And so God is going to allow them to be disciplined, but he's still jealous for them. So I want you to note this. I want to highlight just these words. He says, God is jealous. He's jealous for his people. And because he's jealous, there's going to be vengeance upon all those that mistreat his people. Now, it's not that God didn't raise up Assyria, right, to be the ones to discipline Israel. But remember, we looked at this word, and it's come up over and over again through the prophetic books, is that God doesn't want people to gloat over the power that he's given them. And, you know, there's a lot of application for that as well. You know, God oftentimes, right, he takes us from a place of just defeat, right, and then he brings us back up after we start to cry to him, or we're crying to him like babies, and he gets us to that place and said, Lord, I'm never going to do this again. And then what happens? We change our mind and we start to do the same things again. Why? Because as soon as the pressure is relieved, right, we think, oh, you know what? Thank you, Lord, but I can kind of take care of this myself. I actually want to take care of myself because I can do what I want to do. And we see that happening over and over and over again. Now, we see that happen with Assyria and these other ones like Babylon. Even though the Lord has allowed them to come into power, right, to be a discipline to his people, right, they shouldn't be gloating over it. And we note that Assyria and even Babylon, not so much the Medes and the Persians, right, they're the ones that allowed a remnant to go back into the land, but Assyria and Babylon, they began to gloat over their power, and they were evil. They became, and they treated not only Israel, but all the ones they took captive in a very dark way. And so we see through the scripture, God holds them accountable. And so we see right here, his prophecy through Nahum against Assyria, the capital of Nineveh, and he's taking vengeance on them because they mistreated. Even though they were supposed to discipline Israel, they mistreated them, and God is jealous for them. Okay, so he says, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He's specifically speaking to Nineveh. Also, a word you can kind of underscore is his anger. Right? Notice in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. But notice, the anger is going to come out, right? He's slow to anger. He's waiting for them to do right, but then the anger is going to come out ultimately because they don't ever change. Okay, now notice his great power. So nobody can stop God once he decides to do this. Okay, so I want you to notice these words. Jealous for his people. He's now going to take vengeance upon what Assyria has done to them. And then it's going to be in his anger. God is a God. He's going to be angry because he's angry at sin. He's angry at evilness. And he has the power to do something upon it. Okay, so I want you to note these words. Now, I also want you to notice, and I think this is very important as we get to chapter 3, this reference to women. Okay, and we'll get there in chapter 3, but I want to set the backdrop here. Notice it says in verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, I want you to note this, and we're going to cross-reference to Genesis chapter 10 in a bit, in chapter 3, but you want to get that ready. In Genesis chapter 10, it's going to record, as you look back there, who is the founder of Nineveh? Who built Nineveh? You know, it's referenced all the way back in Genesis chapter 10. And the founder, the builder of Nineveh, and also Babylon, he's the one that constructed the Tower of Babel, which is what? It's basically building up an idol, right, to worship the stars, right? And that's really where we see kind of the origins of pagan worship, right there at the Tower of Babel. And that's why God confused their languages right there. But the man who built not only the Tower of Babel, but Babylon and also Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, is this man named Nimrod. Ever hear about Nimrod? I will say this, but you know how you've been called a Nimrod? It's not a compliment, okay? And you can go back into scripture and see why, because this man Nimrod is everything anti-God. Now, I want you to underscore this, that Nimrod had a wife. And the wife, Semiramis, it's not recorded in scripture, but this is in other historical accounts. That's outside of the Bible, but Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis. And really, those are the origins of all these different mystery religions. So pagan worship can be pointed all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, when Nimrod built the Tower of Babel, and his wife Semiramis, she was the one behind all these pagan different worships. Okay, so I want you to notice that as Nineveh is now judged, God is bringing judgment upon this city and this area that Nimrod built, and also his wife Semiramis was the origin of all the pagan worship there. Okay, so very important. Tuck back into your mind. We're going to actually cross-reference it as we get to chapter 3. Okay, all right, so judgment is now going to be administered upon Nineveh because of their wickedness. Notice this, and will not at all, God will not at all acquit the wicked. Verse 3 now says, the Lord has his way. The Lord is sovereign. He's all powerful. He has the power in his anger to administer judgment upon this place, Nineveh. In the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. And so, as dark as the origin of Nineveh was and is, God is, it's nothing to God, right? God in his mercy has been waiting, right? And he's even waiting for those in Nineveh to repent. Remember, about 150 years prior, who went to Nineveh to preach to them? It was Jonah. Remember, Jonah didn't want to do it. He said, hey, these are evil people. They're against us. But God said, hey, go and do it. And so as you read the book of Jonah, right, he went there. And what happened? 150 years prior to this time, they repented. And, you know, the reference is, you know, Jonah's questioning God. Why, God? Why, God? And then God reveals to Jonah that, you know, that there's ones that are so little that they're going to perhaps repent. And I want to give them an opportunity to repent. And I believe that they do. That's why he sent Jonah. And he tells Jonah that. God tells Jonah that, you know, there's ones that don't even know their left from their right. And you don't know, many of them are going to repent. And so before I judge, I want to pull out the righteous. That's a wonderful theme that you can track throughout the Bible. You can look at that in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God removes the righteous and then judgment comes. I believe that that happened to Nineveh. That 150 years prior, he sent Jonah to remove the righteous, those that would put their faith and trust in God. And then now judgment's coming. Okay, so we see right here that God is able, though, even though the origin and the ones behind the building of Nineveh, all the way back in Genesis, and it's been kind of an area that has been filled with unrighteousness and evilness and pagan worship, that God is all-powerful. He's able to judge, but in his mercy, he waits to that last one, right, that is going to turn, right, turns, and then he's going to bring the judgment in. Okay, so who can stand before his indignation, verse 6, and who can endure the fierceness of his power? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, notice in verse 7, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So again, think back with me to Jonah. God knows those are going to put his faith in. So that's why he's going to send his word. You know, it really is true. And you can read about this. Paul talks about this in the first couple chapters of Romans, that God's going to hold everybody accountable for sure. There's no one righteous, but he's going to hold them accountable for the revelation that's been given to them. And God is going to find a way to reveal himself to everyone. No one's going to have an excuse. And so even though we don't know how God's going to reveal himself to everyone, God knows. You can't know. But the Bible declares us that no one's going to get ripped off, that God is just. And so we see here, right here, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who will trust in him. I believe this is kind of pointing right to Jonah. He knew those that were going to trust him. So he sent Jonah 150 years prior, and I believe many of those ones that didn't know their left hand from their right, they were young enough there. And notice, we know that even the king there, or the leader in Nineveh, that they all repented. I believe those ones are saved. If they truly repented and stayed with it, I believe they're saved. God removed those that were righteous, even in a pagan land. They didn't have the word of God, but God sent them the prophet. And the prophet went. God forced them to go. He went, and they turned. They repented. Okay, so it says in verse 7 again, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him, in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. So after he, what? Removes the righteous, he's going to judge, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. So when he does come and judge, boy, there's nothing that's going to be able to stop him. Now verse 10 says, for while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. So this powerful nation of Syria, they cannot withstand the judgment of God. It's time to judge. Mercy has run its course. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So thus says the Lord. So here we see, because of the judgment upon Nineveh, which is really a judgment upon Assyria, what's going to happen? Because that judgment is now going to come in a little bit, what's going to happen is that Israel, or the southern tribes of Judah, they're going to be given another chance. Pressure is going to be removed. And the question is, what are they going to do with that? Now, verse 12 kind of underscores that. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And so what I think is being prophesied here is that he's speaking now to Judah. Though I have afflicted you, and you've been receiving this oppression. Now, your brothers up north, they already went into exile. And boy, you got to believe that at this time, right, during the time of Nahum's prophecy, but Judah is very, very scared as well. But notice he says, I'm not going to afflict you anymore. Verse 13, for now I will break off his yoke. This is a reference to Assyria or Nineveh. I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So you're no longer going to be in bondage to this fear of Nineveh or Assyria, right? I'm going to put Assyria down. Now, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? That's the question. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. This is a reference to Assyria now, right? No longer is Assyria going to be known for its power. They're going to be taken down. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, notice this, verse 15. See if it reminds you of another scripture. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Does that remind you of a scripture? Well, you know, actually, this is listed a couple times. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings or good news. You know, that's also referenced if you cross-reference to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Let me read that to you. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Yeah, I do have that mark. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. So you notice how this is basically what Nahum is saying, right? He says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Now, it's interesting that Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, in Romans chapter, in my notes here, he quotes that in Romans chapter, if I can get my eyes on, Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And the context, actually, I'm going to take you to that one too. That's we have to read that. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And we want to go for, Romans chapter, 10, verse 15. And I want to read a little bit of ahead for context, okay? Romans chapter 10, verse 15. I want to begin by reading verse 14, and you're going to see the context of here, right? He says, verse 14, Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, here we go, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Isn't that interesting? It sounds just like the passage that we just read in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, but even more so like the passage that we just read in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Turn back to Nahum with me. It says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. And so when we piece these things together, what Paul is quoting, the scripture, he's quoting it in the context of people, preachers that go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation, giving them a chance to repent and to come to know the Lord. How beautiful, he says, right? are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, right? But then, remember, Paul says, how are they going to hear that? Huh? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, God, he sends people out, and people have to answer that call to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's beautiful news because it's a message of peace, peace with God through his Son. And so, is this not what Nahum is doing? He says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Now, again, Nineveh's not reading this. Who's reading this? This is being read by Judah. They're the ones that have the word of God. Nahum is prophesying to Judah. And what is he prophesying? It's all about Nineveh for sure, but it's not to Nineveh. It's all about Nineveh for sure, but it's to Judah. He's telling Judah that, you know what? I'm going to relieve pressure from you so now you can come back to me and be saved. Are you going to repent? Are you going to change? I'm sending you my preacher. I'm sending you my prophet to let you know that you can come back to me. And as I mentioned, the historical account kind of highlights that 612, right, is when Nineveh falls. 605 is when the first siege of Jerusalem comes and Daniel is taken captive. So that 7-year inflection point time, as I mentioned, that inflection point is the time that they have to repent. And I believe that this message in verse 15 of Nahum chapter 1, it really underscores it. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. You can have peace if you come back to the Lord. Now, we know what happened, right? It says, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, verse 15, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. I am going to take down Assyria, and so I'm going to relieve. I'm going to take the pressure away. I'm going to give you an opportunity, one last chance to repent and to turn from your ways. Now, again, we know what happens. Now, chapter 2, it's going to record the actual fall of Nineveh, right? So he's going to go into the details. So he doesn't just prophesy what's going to happen. He's going to give the details of how it's going to happen. And then in chapter 3, why it's going to happen. Okay, so chapter 2 says, verse 1 says, he who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. So this is how Nineveh is going to fall. He's going to scatter them. And you know, it's interesting when you study historically, what happened was as Babylon was becoming the power, they're the ones that actually invade. But you know, they invade with the Medes. The Medes, which come on the scene, they're actually the ones that overtake Babylon for the long. So God is sovereign. He's the one that's orchestrating all this. He's going to bring Babylon into power. Babylon's going to also be, except for Nebuchadnezzar, I believe Nebuchadnezzar is converted. But remember in Daniel, his grandson, right, Belshazzar, whatever his name was, right? Remember, he's the one that is taking all the all the elements of the temple that they stole, right? And he begins to have this kind of orgy, drunken type of party. And he begins to mock the Lord. And then the hand, right, comes right on the Lord. Your days are numbered. And so we see that even Babylon, right, they started to gloat. And so, but we see right here in chapter 2, verse 1, he who scatters has come up from up before your face, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. It's really a prophecy of when Babylon and the Medes, they come in and they begin to take the city of Nineveh, which basically is the capital, so Assyria begins to fall. Now verse 2 says, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. So when this happens, pressure is going to be relieved from Judah, as I mentioned, right? Or from Israel, the reference to Jacob. But it's really the southern tribes of Judah there, right? And so they have time now to repent them as well, right? To recognize what God has done as Nahum is prophesying and to make changes in their life. There's so much application, right? Has God ever taken the pressure off of you for a week or for a month and then he says, hey, are you going to change? But you know, so often what happens, and I'm guilty of this too, is as he takes the pressure off, I don't change, right? I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for taking the pressure off. Now I'm going to just do my own thing. And we do the same thing, whether it's, I don't know. I mean, you can fill in the blanks. You know, whether it's some bad habits or whether it's, you know, doing things with money that you should not to do or whatever it is, right, that we're tempted with. We think, oh, now I'm okay, so I can go back and do it. And God and the devil tempts us to do that, right? And we fall. This is exactly what's going to happen to Judah. God's going to relieve the pressure, but they're going to go right back to their same ways. And then in a matter of 7 years, God's going to come back in and the judgment's going to be upon them. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots, verse 4, rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Now here we're going to see that the city, right, is going to begin to be taken. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to their walls. And the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open. And the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. This is Nineveh. She shall be brought up. And her maidservants shall lead her as with the wolf doves, beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water. This would be probably the time when Jonah went there. Remember Jonah, the expanse of the city, I believe, was 3 days. I mean, that's how long it took him to walk. As he entered the city, it was a 3-day walk. I mean, it was a really big city. It was fortified, and he preached repentance, and they repented. God removed those last righteous, and before the judgment now comes 150 years later. But he says, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Okay, so we see the destruction of the city. As fortified as it was, as powerful as it was brought down. And so, you know, pride before the fall, right? No matter how strong you think you are, how powerful you are, how healthy you are, God can change that in a moment. Why does he want to change it? He wants to change your heart, right? That you would repent. Halt, halt, they cry. But no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. You ever feel like that? That God has brought you to, you're empty, you're desolate, and your life has become waste. Why? You know, I believe he's trying to do something. He's trying to get your attention. Are you really going to change? Or do you just change when you're in need? Lord, I need a job. I'm going to change. But once you get that job, I'm going to do my own thing. Lord, I need a place to stay. And then you come to the Lord. You change, right? But once he gives you a place to stay, Lord, I'm okay. I don't need you anymore. I mean, isn't that what's happening here? We see this kind of perpetual downward progression or digression, right? We see this. It's in the book of Judges as well. And so we see right now, right in the midst, right here in Judah, they're going to be given another chance. But we know what they did with it. It says, she is empty, desolate, and waste. This is Assyria. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. They once were powerful, right? And they could have responded to the God of Israel, but they didn't. They continued on in their evilness and their gloating of the destruction of Israel, and they thought they were going to destroy Judah as well. Now, verse 11 says, where is the dwelling of the lions? He's starting to taunt now. God is starting to taunt their leaders. As strong as you thought you were, he begins to taunt them. He says, where is the dwelling of the lions? You thought you guys were strong as lions. Where are they? And the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's club, and no one made them afraid. Remember the time where you thought, I have no fear, I'm strong, I'm healthy, I have this job, I have this income, right? And there's no fear of the Lord, right? And you began to be built up with pride. You began to, in your pride, to weigh down on the people, to actually take advantage of the people, to threaten them. You know, this is what Assyria did. And God says, hey, where is your strength now? The lion torn pieces, verse 12, enough, for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you. Now, if God, there's that verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? We can turn that around. If God is against you, who can be for you? I mean, my goodness, think about this. If the Lord said, you know, in your pride, I am now against you, you can just kiss your life goodbye. Think about it. If God is against you, well, this is the state that Assyria is in. But again, because of this, Israel now, or the southern tribes, they now have another chance. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Chapter 3. We're now going to look at why Nineveh fell. Okay, so we looked at how Nineveh fell. Remember Babylon and the Medes, they came in, right? And they started to surround and they started to go into the city there. We're going to see why. And again, it's going to go into the darkness of Assyria and Nineveh. Okay, so it says, verse 1, chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. This is why Nineveh fell. Now, I want you to notice this, that, you know, God doesn't want to bring judgment on these pagan nations. He wants them to respond. Remember Jonah, right? Those that he knew, God knew, were going to repent, right? He sent word to them. And so at this point, this generation after, this is about 150 years prior, this generation after, they've gone from bad to worse. And so God knows. And so he's going to come in right at the right time. And he's going to begin to judge. Why is he judging? Because they're past the point of no return. And I believe that with all my heart. Why does God bring ultimate judgment? Because he knows that you're past the point of no return. Now, there's judgment unto causing you to repent. But when we read, like in Revelation at the end there, the judgment, when there's like eternal judgment, is because he knows that they're past the point of no return. And this is the state of Assyria. And that's why he's going to just put Assyria, he's going to take them off the map. And so it's because of their wickedness. This is why he's judging them at this point. It says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Now, I want you to note this. It reminds you, remember when Sennacherib, and this is way back in when Isaiah was prophesying, but remember when Sennacherib, he had his army and he surrounded Jerusalem there? Remember how an angel of the Lord came and he basically took out the whole army there? You know, and, you know, there's nothing that God can't do. And so you want to be on God's side. What keeps us from being on God's side is that we want our side. But you want to just submit to the Lord, and he's going to deliver. He's going to deliver if we submit our hearts to the Lord. And so, notice, he's kind of underscoring this same principle that doesn't matter how strong Assyria is, they're going to be taken out. That God's going to come in, he's going to take them all out. Now, verse 4 says, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot. Now notice, the seductive harlot, it has a feminine overtone to it, right? Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, the mistress. So it has this feminine reference to it. Now, as I mentioned, who is the builder of Nineveh? It was a man called Nimrod. He was the one that built Babylon and also the Tower of Babel. And he was 100%, well, let me put it this way, he was 180 degrees opposite of what God wanted. And he was Satan's man. And so we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 to look at that. Now, I want you to hold your hand here, and I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 10. It's only a few verses, and I want you to read with me Genesis chapter 10, right? Let's pick up at verse 8. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Give you some time to get there. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. And I want you to note this man named Nimrod. It says in verse 8, chapter 10 of Genesis, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, that area of Babylon. Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Verse 11 says, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. So I want you to note that. He is the one who built Nineveh. Now notice in chapter 11, the next chapter, it's the account of the Tower of Babel. And that was in direct rebellion with God. You had one language at that time, and what they tried to do, no doubt, and I believe it was also Nimrod, but I believe it was Nimrod's wife that was behind the Tower of Babel. He says, build me a Tower of Babel so I can start to worship these pagan gods. I can become like God. Remember, they wanted to reach up to the heavens and be like God. Sound familiar? Well, I believe that the source behind this was Nimrod's wife named Semiramis. Now, you can do a study. If you do a Google search or anything on Semiramis, you'll get all this literature. Semiramis was the wife of Nimrod, and she's the one that really is the source of all this pagan religion. And it's interesting. Semiramis, as you read Revelation chapter 17, spiritual Babylon, when that's judged. Remember when we studied Revelation, you had spiritual Babylon judged in Revelation 17, and you had political Babylon judged in Revelation 18. So the ecumenical Babylon, Revelation 17, I believe the woman that rides the beast, that woman, I believe, is a reference. One reference. It's a reference to all the pagan mystery religions, but you can have that source. Why it's a woman? I think the source is Semiramis, in my belief. It references Nimrod's wife. And so notice here in Nahum, Assyria. Why is Assyria judged at this point? Remember how Assyria is judged, we saw in chapter 2, but why? Is because I believe of their pagan worship. It's not just something that they follow, it's something that they developed. The source was there all the way back from Genesis chapter 10. And so that's why there's a reference, I believe, a feminine reference. Notice in verse 4, because of the multitudes of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the woman that rides the beast, Revelation 17, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries. You got to read Revelation 17 in your own time. But notice, it references all the way back to the source, which is Nineveh, I believe, which is where Semiramis, where she kind of built this whole type of pagan religion. It says, and families through her sorceries. Now verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts. Notice the reference, right? Skirts. That's a feminine reference. Over your face. What God is going to do, he's going to shame. He's going to shame Assyria. He's going to shame Nineveh for their pagan deity beliefs. Okay, now, I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Verse 8, are you better than Noaman? Noaman literally means city of Ammon. Ammon is the sun god. Are you better than the city of the sun god that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. And the head of her of every street, they cast lots for her, honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. So notice how this reference to this pagan religion, it has a feminine sense to it, right? But notice how it's now controlling the men. I want you to notice that. And it's interesting when you kind of look at that, even in Revelation 17, that's the sense, right? This ecumenical movement are controlling all the kings of the nations. And the source is this woman that rides the beast. It's interesting. And so it says, and all her great men were bound in chains. She had them all bound by this pagan religion. And you know, I really believe this, that as strong as Nimrod was, I mean, I'll just say this now. Again, this is not biblical, but it's interesting. I remember an old teacher of mine at Belmont, he said this, and I always remember, he says, you know, and this was way back in the 80s, okay, so forgive me if it's kind of an age type of saying, but he said this, he says, you know, David, it is true, in his observation, he says, you know, men may control the world, and in the 80s, right, at that time, right, you had men in all the political offices, and so in that time, things have changed, I know, but he says, men may control the world, but the women control the men, and so it's kind of an interesting dynamic. Now, I do think you can see a lot of the spiritual activity, even from scripture, right? Even though, even at the fall there, right? A man may be the one that has kind of certain types of authority over like the home and all that. But one of the ways that I think the enemy gets in is that the woman wants to take control. And so all that to say is that, you know, we see right here kind of the same says, and all her great men were bound in chains. And so I believe that Semiramis perhaps could have been the one that was calling the shots. Even though Nimrod was the one in position of leadership, it was his wife that was actually dictating to him what to do. I think of that one Jezebel, right? Jezebel was the same way. Who was really leading Israel at that time? Was it Ahab? I don't think so. Right? It was Jezebel. I think that's the king, right? The check. Yeah, Ahab. Ahab was married to Jezebel, right? She was a Sidonian. But who was really in control? I think it was Jezebel. And she took Israel into harlotry. It's that same principle. And so we see the reference right here about these men. These men that were actually lost. It says, and all her great men were bound in chains. Verse 11, you also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. Now, again, a lot of commentators, they read it. I don't know exactly what this means. And you know, even in my study Bible, which I don't agree, it says women were not trained for war, and they could not withstand men in hand-to-hand combat. I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. The women weren't in the front lines battling, but the women were controlling. They were controlling the battle. They were controlling the men. And I think the context here about the pagan religions and Nineveh, and you know, you go back to its origins, and Semiramis is there. She's the one that's instituting all the pagan worship. The woman that rides the beast. I think when you kind of start to piece all these things together, what this is really talking to is that this nation of Assyria, this city of Nineveh, really was controlled a lot by the women. Even though the men might be in power, it was the women that controlled the men. I really believe that. And that's why the reference is here. And so this is the why of judgment. We know how they were judged in chapter 2, but the why. Things were just definitely out of sync there. And so God is now bringing judgment. They became so evil in Nineveh and also in Assyria that God is now going to bring judgment. And as he's bringing judgment, it's going to be a time of peace for Judah, for them to repent and to now turn back to the Lord. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Verse 14. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Okay, so whatever you've built, right, the locusts are going to come and they're going to devour them. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Oh, your shepherds slumber, O King of Israel. Okay, so this is the why. No, King of Assyria, excuse me. This is the why Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, are being judged, because basically their evilness, their darkness, and really how they treated Israel, how they gloated Israel over their conquering of Israel. And so God is going to come with judgment. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. They're past the point of no return. Judgment's going to come and they're not going to come back, right? And so your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands. No doubt, Judah's going to clap their hands. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? And so, again, I want you to remember this, that even though chapters 1, 2, and 3, the book of Nahum in its entire, is a prophecy against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. It is not to Nineveh, it's to Judah. Okay, so the prophecy is about Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, which is the world power of that time, but it's a prophecy to Judah. And the reason why it's a prophecy to Judah, as you refer back to that chart I gave you, that this is just prior to exile. And Nineveh falls in 612 BC, just 7 years prior to Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking, in that first siege, taking Daniel and his friends captive, 605 BC. So there's only a 7 year time gap. And so in that 7 years, as this prophecy went out through Nahum, as you look on that chart, what happened? Well, Judah, they were given one more chance, but what happened? They did the same thing. Judgment was held off for 7 years. But rather than recognize that God has given us another chance, what did they do? They did the same old. They did the same thing. Once the pressure was taken off, they returned right back to the ways. Oh, Lord. I think we can understand why the Lord brings judgment, huh? I think we can understand maybe why the Lord actually allows judgment to come upon us when we do that same thing. When we're still doing the things like drinking, or the things like going on the internet, doing things we shouldn't do. You know, the Lord gives us chance. You know, our lives become... our lives just become desecrated, right? And then we lose our jobs, we lose our families, we lose our relationships, and then we cry out to the Lord. And then the Lord, He gives us another chance. And then we do the same thing. As He gives us another chance, and we start to get back on our feet, and we start to regain our families again, or we start to regain a good job, and we have a pay now that we're comfortable, and then what do we do with that? Well, we go back to the bars or whatever we do. And we start to do the same thing. You know, I got to tell you, you know, the Lord in His mercy, He'll continue to give us chances, but you know, there's a time, just as we see this 7 year period, there's a time where, you know, it takes us to the end and He says, you know, no more. I'm going to just allow the hammer to fall. And so, you know, may we learn from this prophecy even in our own lives. God wants us to change. That's what repentance is, not to stay the same. And if things are happening to us and we know it's because of my own stubbornness, my own pride, my own wanting my own way, help us, Lord. Let's recognize He's maybe given us another chance. And this might be the last chance before He really allows something to happen. You know, so hopefully we can learn. And hopefully we can change. Because God's desire is mercy. The Bible records that His judgment is His foreign work. He doesn't want to do it, but He will do it because He loves us. So we can change. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word this evening. I pray that You would sow into the depths of our heart this warning, Lord. Lord, it's right there in living color. Prophesied just years before through the prophet Nahum, but then knowing what they decided to do, what Judah decided. They decided to receive Your rescue and then to go back to their ways. Lord, help us to learn from this prophecy. Oh Lord, I want to move forward. We don't want to be what we were. We want to look forward and upward and be all that You desire us to be. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.